We're going to break in at verse 20. Wednesday morning of Passover week. Mark 11, verse 20. Let's hear the Lord's holy word. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Bow with me for a moment, please, in prayer. Ask the Lord to make a way for his word in your soul. Father in heaven, our souls need feeding this day. We need light. Grant, Lord, the light of the truth of Scripture to enlighten our mind that we might know what we are to believe and respond accordingly as we seek to live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're back to Mark 11 this morning and back to the section that deals with Christ's response to the disciples' astonishment at the swift destruction of the fig tree that had just been cursed the day previously by Christ. Their reaction to this miracle provided the Lord a platform from which he taught them a number of fundamental lessons regarding living a life of fruitful faith, a life which would stand in stark contrast to the kind of life pictured by this fig tree, dead from the roots, barren, profession, but no life, profession, but no power, appearance, but no reality, nothing but leaves. Remember that this is all that Adam and Eve had after they fell into sin. They sowed fig leaves together to try and cover their nakedness. But when all was said and done, they were wearing nothing but leaves, which could not hide the nakedness of their souls and their sin from the all-seeing eye of God. If this passage teaches us anything, it is that we must bear fruit or end up being cursed by God. Because the fig tree bore no fruit, it was cursed by God. It professed to be a bearer of fruit, but it had nothing but leaves, and Christ cursed it. There must be fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Anything else will be a repeat of trying to do what Adam and Eve did long, long ago. That is why James tells us that faith without works is dead. Faith without fruit is nothing but leaves. It's dead. Therefore, this passage that deals with a living life of fruitful faith is vital to everyone who claims to be a Christian. So far, we have considered the nature of a life of fruitful faith, which is basically the response of a heart and mind that has been enlightened by the Word of God. The response of a heart and mind that has been enlightened by God's Word. So Christ told them, have faith in God. They wouldn't have been so shocked at the fig tree dying so swiftly if they had had the kind of faith in God that they needed. They would have had a right response and not this wrong response of incredulity at the swift destruction of the fig tree. We then looked at the necessity of a life of fruitful faith. Since the words have faith in God is an imperative, it means that we must keep having faith in God. We must keep trusting Him more and more. And last Lord's Day, we took up the subject of what I'm calling the nerve of fruitful faith. Faith is that which nerves. It is that which energizes and strengthens us to pray and prevail in prayer. So much so that we can move mountains, not literally, but obstacles that seem to be insurmountable in the Christian life. Even obstacles that seem to leave us unfruitful can be overcome through prevailing prayer. The nerve of fruitful faith. Believing prayer, another word for praying in faith, the prayers of faith, not prayers of unbelief. Oh, it's praying, but it's praying in unbelief. And as you well know what James said, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. That word is nothing doubting. For let not that man who doubts think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Note that. Don't let him imagine that he shall receive anything from the Lord. But here Christ says, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. He shall not receive. You shall receive if you believe as you pray. Not just pray, but have faith in God when you pray. You mean, preacher, I will get whatever I want? That's exactly what I mean. You tell me it means something else? What kind of spin you want to put on it? Just remember that you are asking in faith. Remember that faith is the response of a heart and mind that has been enlightened by the Word of God. Amen. Faith is trusting in the objective truths, the promises of Scripture. And so when you and I actually plead God's promises in prayer and ask Him to give us what He's promised to give us, then our will is His will. We're not asking for something that He can't give us. We're asking for something in faith that He has promised to give us in His Word. So you will get what you want, as long as what you want is in His Word. That's praying in faith. I'm sure I've told you the true story of a drought that took place up in New England back in the mid-late 1800s, if it didn't rain, the crops were going to perish. A few farmers who believed in the power of prayer asked their minister to have a special season of prayer on a particular Lord's Day. And that Lord's Day came, and the skies were as blue as they had been for weeks. Wasn't a cloud in the sky. And the minister noticed in the congregation there was a young girl, and she had this big black umbrella with her. And he went up to her and he asked her why in the world she had brought the umbrella, being there wasn't a cloud in the sky. And she said to him, "I thought, sir, that since we were going to pray for rain, I would be sure to need an umbrella." He smiled, he patted her on the head, and the time of prayer started. It wasn't long after that, while they were praying, there was a downpour. She was the only one who got home dry clothes. Everyone else was drenched. It was childlike faith, praying in faith. She was praying in such a way that she wasn't simply hoping that God would answer her, but she was assured that He would answer her prayer. That is all part and parcel to living a life of fruitful faith. It's not just reserved for what some people think are the spiritual elite in the church. It's not just for the George Muellers in the church. If a little girl can come and pray in faith that God would send rain, and the rain comes that hour, believe you me, she would not be, as men would call her, one among the mature spiritual elite in the church. But she prayed in faith. I say that to encourage you. Because I know the tendency is to think my prayers are not going to get answered because I am so feeble and frail and so full of sin and trouble and problem. Well, I will tell you one thing about it. Your thinking's messed up. You think like that, you are prophesying your own miserable situation. But as we conclude looking at such a life of fruitful faith, as we think one more time about believing prayer as the nerve that energizes faith, there's one more thing the Lord Jesus teaches us about believing prayer. We've seen this marked by aim, whatsoever things. There's a definiteness in our praying, things specifically we're praying for. It's also marked by aspiration. Whatsoever things ye desire, you long for. That's aspiration in believing prayer. It's also marked by assurance. Believe that ye receive them and you'll have them. It's finally marked, believing prayer is, by absolution. Absolution. For the younger children here who might not know the meaning of absolution, it just means the word forgiveness. Why didn't you say forgiveness? Because I have alliteration here and I've got to stick with the alliteration. Absolution is to aid you with memory. So when you think about your praying, right, I have to aim. I must aspire, a desire. There must be this assurance as I pray in faith. But there's something else. I must have absolution. Verse 25, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. I want to look one more time at one of the most fundamental but often overlooked aspects of living a life of fruitful faith, as it relates to how believing prayer nerves and energizes a life of faith. Absolution and believing prayer. Note the word "and" at the start of verse 25. "And when ye stand praying," without the slightest pause, Christ moves from speaking about praying to forgiving. Same breath. You kind of wonder, how did he get there? That was a smooth shift for the Savior. We might think it was going from first to fourth or first to fifth. It was a smooth shift for him. He makes this intimate and indissoluble connection between, number one, getting answers to your prayers, and number two, giving forgiveness to those who sin against you. He has united forever getting answers to giving forgiveness. Let's look first at the interpretation of forgiveness. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. Don't confuse that with homiletics. That's what I teach. Homiletics is the art of preaching. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting. Of course, you've got to be able to have a grasp of interpreting the Scripture if you're going to preach the Scripture. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. One of the fundamental rules of interpreting Scripture is to define the terms being used. So if we're going to interpret this passage correctly, we've got to look at our terms. Forgive. That's the big one here. Forgive. The basic meaning is to send away. But the Greek word has a wide variety of usages in the New Testament. Let me cite a few for you to give a bit of the breadth of the meaning to the word, how it's used. Matthew 27:50, Jesus, he's on the cross, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. It's the same word here, forgive. He sent away. Mark 14:50. This is Christ with his disciples in the garden. And the temple soldiers come, they arrest Christ, Mark says, and they all forsook him. There's the same word. They forsook him. Same word, forgiveness here. It doesn't mean they forgave him. They forsook him and fled. Back in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 28, this, of course, is the rich young ruler who came, good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Well, said, all you have, give the goods for it, and follow me and you'll have. Well, Peter says to him, he began to say to Christ, lo, we have left all. We have left. There's that word. Same word. Didn't mean forgive all. We've left all. And I followed thee. So the basic idea in this word, translated here, forgive, means to take action that will bring a separation between you and something else. That's the basic idea. Matter of fact, it's actually one of the words used to speak about divorce in 1 Corinthians. Send away. A separation between you and something else. It's the word the Holy Ghost used to describe what a Christian is supposed to do with others and the wrongs they commit against him. All right. He is not to embrace the wrongs. He's not to carry them, those offenses, those injuries in his heart, in his mind, but he is to send them away. He is to give them up. He is to abandon them. He is to leave them go. Turn his back upon them, not the person, the injuries that are done, to bring about a separation between him and the injury. See how those words play in now? Yielded up the ghost. Forsook him. Left all. The Old Testament Hebrew word translated forgive in our translation scriptures means the same thing. It means to bear or to carry away. It's so clearly illustrated by the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when there were two goats and one of them was a scapegoat. Listen to what the scripture says in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness, and the goat was never seen again. He was sent away. The scapegoat was one of those glorious object lessons that God gave to Israel to explain how completely He removed their sin from His sight. He sent them away. He sent them so far away that He doesn't see them anymore. He cannot find them. There's several verses that indicate that. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Casting our sins behind his back is a way of saying that God's forgiven them. He's put them out of his sight. The injury, the wrong. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, God says, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Blotted out? I won't remember. I've forgiven them. Micah 7, verse 18. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. All of those verses and so many more like them teach us what God means when He speaks of forgive in His Word. Now take that idea, please, into the human realm. When we forgive someone, we are, in essence, sending their sin, the wrong that they've done us, away, far, far away, out of our sight, out of our memory. We can't find it anymore. Forgive. They incurred a debt when they did us wrong. They owe us. But when we forgive them, we cancel the debt. We don't continue to hold them accountable for the injury, the insult, the offense they've caused us. We no longer hold them accountable. We've sent it away. Now that, in a nutshell, is what the Bible means when it tells us that we are to forgive. And it's tied into the place of prayer. I'll say more about that in a moment. But we are to forgive. What does that look like on a day-to-day level? In real living relationships. What's it look like? Negatively, it means there's no retreating. There'll be some more alliteration for you. There's no retreating. I mean by that, you don't retreat with your emotions and your affections. You don't show coldness if you forgive them. If you forgive them. Showing of the coldness, the cold shoulder, the silence, ignoring. It's shouting out, I've not forgiven you. I am still bearing in my mind and in my heart the injury you did me. And I am not happy, and I'm not going to speak to you. I'm not going to show you my feelings, except those that be of anger. Disgust. But there's no retreating when you forgive them. There's also no resentment, no bitterness that's held on to. It's not a grudge that you hold against the individual that's injured you. But you store up those feelings, and you go over those feelings, and you rehearse what they did to you again and again in your mind, and you get yourself worked up. The old preacher I heard many years ago said to me, bitterness does far more damage in the vessel in which it's stored than on the one on whom it's poured. Bitterness. There's also no rehashing. You know what I mean? If you've forgiven it, you don't go over it again and again. You don't bring up something that they did in the past to you. How can you say you have forgiven if that's what you do? How can you say you've cast it behind your back? It's thrown like God into the depths of the sea. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more, when there is a rehashing, a revisiting of what you did. You think the person that you've allegedly forgiven wants to hear the wrong you've done? When they thought you have forgiven? When they said, I'm sorry, and you said, that's okay, I forgive you. They took you at your word, but what do you do when you bring up again, when you begin to pick the scabs that need to be left alone to heal? It's not forgiveness. You haven't forgiven. If you're rehashing, reviewing, reminding, remember what you did, remember what you said. There's also no revenge. I'm going to treat him or her just like he or she has treated me. I'm going to give them a dose of their own medicine. I'm going to get my own back. You tell me you've forgiven if that's the case. Is that how the Lord forgives us? Does the Lord withhold? Does He retreat and become cold toward us when He forgives us? Does He hold bitterness toward us? Does He rehash things? Does the Lord look to bring about revenge for the injuries we've done Him? Which leads me to bring you to the positive side of forgiveness. It's not just something that's negative. You know, you don't do this, this, and this. But there are wonderful things that do take place where forgiveness is actually given. Think about God for a moment. He forgives us. He sends our sins away, and He doesn't hold them against us, and I thank God for that truth. Amen. But there's much more than that. He receives us continually into His presence. No matter how often we injure Him, I mean, not injuring God, this offense brought against God. He accepts us for Christ's sake. He doesn't say, I'm sick and tired of you. You've done me wrong again. I'm fed up with you. Leave me alone. God doesn't do that. Is that how God's treated you? But He accepts us for Christ's sake, even with all of our sins and failures. He holds fellowship with us. He speaks kindly to us. Kindly. He continues to bear with all of our ill manners. In short, all I'm saying is that God keeps loving us. And That is the positive side of forgiveness that we are to give to those who sin against us. Not just that we forgive them and cancel the debt, we don't hold them accountable anymore. Not just that we don't retreat or hold resentment or rehash the sins or seek their revenge, but we actually are glad to have them in our presence. You can't do that if you haven't forgiven, can you? You can't do it. What's inside is you want them out of your presence. Go away. Leave me alone. I haven't forgiven you. The Lord brings us into His presence and delights to do it. He's forgiven. He likes to hold fellowship with us. So it will be when you've forgiven. Now let me say, I understand something very clearly. We're not God. We are not God. We're not perfect. There's still this sin principle within us. And there's still healing that has to take place, particularly when you have been deeply injured by someone. But I will tell you, when there is the rehashing and the revisiting and the revenge and all that, and not a desire for them to be in your presence, you have not forgiven. You've not forgiven. But there's more we need to see in order to come to a right interpretation of forgiveness. Verse 25, he says this, "If ye have aught against any," literally it reads, "if you have anything against anyone." That's pretty sweeping. In other words, if you have any bitterness, any ill feelings, any malice towards someone because they have said something or done something that has hurt you, that has offended you, Christ says that you are to forgive them for the wrong that's been done you. You are to do that. This is not an option. It doesn't matter who it is. Anyone. Just because you have a good ground of complaint does not absolve you from the obligation to forgive them.
Amen.
Doesn't do it. Just because you were in the right and they were in the wrong does not mean that you're free from this obligation to forgive them, to send the sin away. You say, "Brother, that's hard." Yep, it's hard to the flesh, but it's not hard to the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our ability and readiness to forgive is one of those indicators of our true spiritual condition. Flesh can't do this kind of stuff. It takes the Holy Ghost in you to do this kind of forgiving. And to the degree that we are ready to forgive, it says of a world about our spiritual state. And that means it's an indicator of our Christ-likeness. I say that because, remember, it was Christ who prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They have just nailed him to a cross. They're mocking him. They spat upon him. "Father, forgive them." It was Stephen who prayed that prayer on behalf of those who were stoning him to death. The same prayer. They were stoning him. "Father, forgive them." This is about living a life of fruitful faith. And fundamental to such a life is the exercise of the grace of forgiveness. I don't think there is anywhere near enough thought given among Christians to perhaps why am I not more fruitful than I am? And they haven't made the link to this matter of forgiveness. To this day, they hold bitterness, they hold a grudge. They haven't forgiven somebody. Not truly forgiven. And it's no wonder. It's no wonder why there's a lack of fruitfulness. That brings me to the indispensability of forgiveness. The indispensability. Verse 26, but if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. That verse gives us at least three reasons why we cannot do without forgiveness if we want to enjoy a life of fruitful faith. And I'm talking about, you know, if we want to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit abounding, the love and the joy and the peace and the goodness and the meekness and the temperance. Huh? It will, number one, it will cripple our ability to pray in faith. If we do not forgive, and this is not something that you do once, you have need to do it continually. Right, husbands and wives? Right? Amen. Continually you have need to forgive each other. But if we do not, it could be the home, it could be here in the house of God amongst Christians, doesn't matter where it is, but if we do not forgive, it's going to cripple our ability to pray in faith. Christ began this little discourse with the words, have faith in God. That is the key to everything. But there is absolutely no way a vibrant, holy faith can exist in your heart or mine as long as there is bitterness and resentment and hard feelings towards someone else because of what they've done to you. There is no way you will have a vibrant faith if that's the case. No way at all. And that will cripple your ability to pray in faith. It will cripple your ability to overcome the mountains that you'll face in the Christian life. It's a cancer that eats away at the very vitals of your faith. And Christ teaches here that the kind of prayer that moves the hand of God is that praying that's strong in faith. But one thing that will certainly rob us of our faith is an unforgiving heart. An unforgiving heart and an unbelieving heart walk hand in hand. How can faith lay hold of the promises of God's word when there is still this nagging, soul-chilling resentment that you hold on to in your heart? How can it do it? How can faith even see the promise aright while the heart is blinded by bitterness and grudges and soul-chilling resentment that's been nursed? Remember, faith is the response of a heart that's been enlightened by the Word of God. But unforgiving hearts, you see, are hearts that have a veil over them. There's a darkness that's there, and they can't see the promises of God's word. It's black words on white paper. Many a time, I think what's forgotten all about is the reason for that could well be harboring bitterness, resentment, ill feelings, because you haven't forgiven. You haven't forgiven. It'll cripple faith in prayer. You can weep all you want. You can be pleading and begging God all you want. But the text is clear. You don't forgive, you're not going to pray in faith. Our prayer, secondly, that's why it's so indispensable, this forgiveness. Our prayers will go unanswered. That's a given when you don't pray in faith. The plain lesson Christ is teaching us here is that if we don't forgive others, He will not hear our prayers. What a tragedy. You know, if there's one thing that a Christian needs to survive in this world, and if he's going to enjoy a life of fruitful faith, he must have the ear of God. You must have the ear of God. He must know that God is listening to him, and he must know and believe that God will answer him when he cries to him. But Christ tells us here that God does not hear. He does not answer prayers that come from an unforgiving heart. I think not enough thought is given to this idea when God's people wonder why they're not getting answers to their prayers. Have they thought actually about this portion right here? And it's not only right here. Christ, he actually embeds this in what we call the Lord's Prayer. This is the model for all of our praying. If you want to get answers, then you've got to forgive. And if you don't forgive, you don't get answers. There's a third reason why this forgiveness is indispensable. If we don't forgive, our sins are not forgiven. It's very true that one of the things that characterizes a true Christian is that they are able to truly forgive others. Christ dwells in them. They know they have been forgiven, and they have been given the grace to forgive others. If there is no exercise of forgiveness, then they have never been forgiven by God. Because a forgiven people are a forgiving people. But that's not the main idea here in verse 26. He's speaking to a group of men, his disciples, save Judas, of course, who have been forgiven. They're saved. He's saying this to believers, true believers. Remember, Peter, at the Passover feast, well, remember, we haven't gotten there yet. We'll get there in a bit. But Peter at the Passover feast and the foot washing, the Lord comes to wash the disciples' feet. Now, you're not going to wash my feet. Christ said, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, there is not going to be fellowship between you and me. There's going to be a breakdown in our fellowship. And wash my whole body, Lord. Nope, don't need to wash your whole body. If your whole body's been washed, all I need to do is wash the feet. All of those are spiritual lessons. If you have been forgiven by God, the atonement has covered all your sins. There's no need for that to take place twice. It happens once in life. All forgiven, all sins for all time. But there is a need because of your walk in this world. You get defiled. Your walk gets defiled. And there needs to be a daily cleansing of your feet. You need to come to me daily to have your sins washed so we can have fellowship. Because if you hold on to your sins and you don't come to me and confess them and repent of them, then they just get dirtier and dirtier. And there comes a separation between us. Oh, you're still my disciple, but we're not enjoying really good, close, intimate fellowship. You're living at a distance from me because your feet are dirty. That's the ground. But then what does Jesus do? He's all done. I have given you an example. Here's what you do to each other. You are going to sin against each other. And you need to do what I have just done. You need to forgive each other. And if you don't do that, there's going to be a lack of fellowship. Oh, your sins have all been washed away by the blood of Jesus. But that's going to impact your walk day by day. It's going to impact your relationship with me, and it's going to adversely impact your relationship with your brothers and your sisters. If we can't forgive others, then where is our Christianity? If we hope to have our sins forgiven, if we hope to walk in fellowship with Christ, then we had better know by experience what it means to forgive the sins of others and wash their feet. You hold a grudge because you don't like how somebody treats you. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. You haven't forgiven. Should we expect mercy from the Lord if we don't show it? We are most like Christ when we forgive others for offending and grieving us. Solomon said, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." It's an honor to him that he passes over a transgression. And we are most unlike Christ and most inglorious when we carry around hard feelings and grudges and resentment. And if our sins are not forgiven because of an unforgiving spirit, bottom line is we're out of fellowship with Christ. That's the bottom line. Here's the great truth Christ is teaching. There is no fruitfulness and there's no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no fruitfulness. What are the impediments? Quickly. The impediments to forgiveness. I thought about this for a bit. What kinds of things that come down? But it's come down to two things, basically. The impediments to forgiveness. Number one, it's pride.
Amen.
It's pride. I am so important. My feelings are so important. That I cannot forgive that person that's injured me. I'm too important. I'm not going to take that. And I'm certainly not going to forgive. And pride is all about making yourself God. It's making yourself God. It's going up to the throne. But it is God Himself who forgives. The other impediment, I think more than anything else, is prayerlessness. Just plain prayerlessness. I mean, when you get to the place where you're really engaging in prayer, brothers and sisters, I mean, you're pouring out your heart. How in the world do you hold a grudge? How in the world do you hold bitterness in your heart when you're really engaged in prayer to God? You're calling upon the Lord for mercy, for your sins to be forgiven. And you think you're really praying? You think you're really praying when you have bitterness in your heart, a grudge? You haven't forgiven? Prayer will bring you to that place. I forgive because I've been forgiven. That leads me finally to the impulse to forgiveness. The impulse. God has forgiven us all. Freely and fully and finally. And He keeps on forgiving us. So, number one, our sins against God are far greater than the sins of others against us.
Amen.
What some brother or some sister or some spouse has done to you is nothing compared to what you've done to God.
Amen.
I will tell you that. Nothing. Doesn't hold a candlestick to it. And two, we stand in continual need of God's forgiveness, as well as the forgiveness of others. It's not just that others sin against us. We sin against them. We sin against them. And we need them to forgive us. There's the impulse. God forgives us continually. We need others to forgive us. So we forgive. Fundamental to a life of fruitful faith is forgiveness. So, here's my question. Anybody you haven't forgiven? You got a grudge? You holding a grudge? You holding a grudge against God? Bitter? Have you forgiven? Well, preacher, I want to be useful. I want to be vibrant in my Christian walk. I want to abound in faith and all the graces. I want to ask you one thing. Have you forgiven? Have you truly forgiven? God, write that question on all of our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come at the end of this meeting, leaving the message in the hands of the Spirit of God. Not a one of us here, Lord, don't need to hear this.
Amen.
We all confess, Lord, the reticence that's in the flesh to forgive. It is the flesh that would nurse, that would rehash, would revenge, seek revenge and remember. Lord, it is the Spirit. By His grace, we forgive. So, Lord, what we would pray for is the fullness of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Spirit of God to rest upon us, that we would see the sin of unforgiveness for what it is, how illogical it is, how unChrist-like it is, how destructive it is to our fruitfulness. Lord, make us like Thy Son in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.